We're going to be in the book of Mark this morning, chapter 4. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. The title of the message is, it's not the seed, it's the soil. And also, if you will turn to Matthew chapter 13 and just mark that, because we're going to be going back and forth. We're going to spend much of our time in Mark, but we'll also be in Matthew chapter 13. And Matthew 13, it'll start in also in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 13. So we're going to begin in Mark, but we're going back and forth into Matthew as well. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the time that we have in your word this morning, that your word will become alive to us, Father, that we'll be able to absorb it. As we read this morning, that we'll eat it, we absorb it into our fiber, Father, that it will become a sweet taste to us, Father, because that's the purpose of the word, is to build us up, to know, understand better who you are, Father, understand better who we are in light of the word, that we examine ourselves, that we are honest with ourselves, Father, that we know that only through your strength can we do those things that you've called us to do. So we just ask you to be with us this morning. In your son Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in parables. We're going to be the parable of the sower this morning. Parables sometimes are confusing, and I chose this parable because the Lord explained it. And there was a pastor that went through seminary, and one of his seminary's teachers encouraged these young pastors not to go into the parables at all until they were pastoring for at least 30 years. Because of the parables will change as our lives change, as we grow deeper into the knowledge of Christ. Some of these parables will look different to us now than they will 30 years from now. So he was right in that respect, because they will change. Sometimes we don't understand exactly what the Lord meant. But I've been pastoring for a little over 18 years now, so I guess I can at least get into a parable that Jesus explained. I'll be on some solid ground. So follow along with that. So parables, what's a parable? Parable is really, can be described as an earthly story with a heavenly or spiritual meaning. It comes from the idea of set alongside. You're going to set alongside this daily truth, this story that you're familiar with, or you're familiar with the characters in it. You're going to set that daily truth alongside a spiritual truth. In other words, it's to illustrate that spiritual truth that you're wanting to reveal, that you explain it through a parable. Barclay describes a parable this way: it reveals truth to him who desires truth. It conceals truth from him who does not wish to see the truth. So it's really about our hearts. Jesus used as an example in this parable that something that they were very familiar with as the people of that time. That he used the example of sowing seed. Israel at that time, they were an agrarian society. Just like we are around here. We're very familiar with agriculture. We're very familiar with what it takes to grow things. We're very familiar this time of year with all the dust that gathers over everything because they're harvesting almonds. You know, I told this story before, but the first time Nancy and I moved into the valley, we were from Southern California, and we was driving down 99. I saw this billow of what I thought was smoke coming up out of this orchard. I say, look, man, orchard's on fire. Then we realized it was those tree shakers that were shaking those trees. And so we're familiar with the agriculture. We're familiar with that, what's going on, how they knew all about sowing and planting seed. In that way, they would sow the seed on the ground and then plow it under. So they're sowing seed. They're scattering seed on the ground and then they plow it under. So also a parable is a story. Everybody loves a story as well, right? Everybody loves to hear a good story. There is another way of looking at teaching. Richard probably is know those as well when you're teaching. And you find that your students are starting to drift. You're starting to drift away. And in which they're not, you want to regain their attention. You tell them a story. You tell them, you apply a story to what your substance is a story, and you can subtly illustrate that truth in that story. So that's what Jesus is going to do. There's several people here that's taken a course called Evangelistic Explosion, and it is about how to share the love of the Lord, having to share God's love and salvation with those who do not know him. And in that, there was several different techniques, several different ways of doing it. It's starting off with you're going to connect with someone. You're going to meet them. You're going to share your life with them. And that is in verses that God, Jesus offers life to the full and now and forever. He said, and then you go into a story about this neighbor and his sports car as we ignore God. We ignore God in our attitudes. We ignore God in our actions. This is all of us can identify with these things. And then you want to go talking about God, engaging question, how do you think God will react to us ignoring him? And then we explain in a story about this army general, and God is loving, God is just. The scripture verse to that is Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but eternal life is in Christ. I'm paraphrasing that. Then you go into Jesus himself, you explain who Jesus was. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus gives life. And you go into John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So you engage the people into this, and then you're engaging them. But every time you're talking about that, you're drawing them back into the conversation with a story. And lastly, by faith, the engaging question is, how do we receive this life to the full? And in the verses, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life, only you can come to the Father is through Christ. Again, I'm paraphrasing. And so Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, he's the only way. And then there's a story with that. It's called the small boat story. I'm going to read that to you. Because basically what we're doing in that, we're reading a parable. We are reading this parable describing who Christ is. He comes to save us. See if you can pick out the parts of this earthly story that would equate to a parable. Suppose I went out into the ocean in a small boat. It's a beautiful day, and I drifted miles out to sea. Somehow my boat sprang a leak, and it sank and started to sink. All of a sudden, I found myself miles from shore, keeping afloat only with the help of a piece of wood from the boat. No matter how hard I try, the distance to shore is too far for me to swim. I tread water as long as I can, but by my own efforts, I can't get to shore. Suddenly, a boat appears alongside me. Getting the picture? The captain of the boat sees my problem and throws me a life preserver. I have to make a decision. Do I let go of the piece of wood and grab the life preserver? Or do I just continue holding on to the piece of wood and keep trying to swim to shore in my own efforts? What's the only reasonable thing for me to do? You're asking that question to the person. They're going to say, I'm going to grab a hold of the life preserver. You're going to say, that's right. I let go of the wood and grab on the life preserver. And in the same way, Jesus is the person rescuing us. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that story is going to illustrate the fact of who Jesus is. But it's a story that we can understand. We've all been out on boats, or most of us, I'm sure. We've all had issues. I'm sure not too many of us have been shipwrecked. Well, we can understand the reason for this story, that we try in our lives to do it in our own efforts. We cannot save ourselves. No matter how hard we paddle, no matter how much effort we put into it, we cannot save ourselves. Knowing from the Word of God, knowing that God's ideal is perfection, knowing that we cannot be perfect, that gives us only one alternative. We need a Savior. We need a rescuer. In the story, it was that life preserver that is thrown by God. That life preserver represents Christ. He is going to save us. But we can remember that story when we are telling those about the Lord. So parables are very interesting things. Sometimes we don't think we're speaking in parables, but instance, that was a good example of a parable. It gives an earthly explanation of a spiritual truth, who God is. So in chapter 4, verse 1, let's jump into that. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. So he sat. There was this great multitude. This was a mixed bag of people. This wasn't like on the Sermon on the Mount where they were generally his disciples, not just the 12, but all of his. We are disciples of Christ. We are those who follow after him. But an apostle is sent out, and a disciple is one who is following after Christ. So not only were the disciples there, his followers, but there was also others that were there. There was, in this instance, there was others that were there. This was in this great multitude. They were there. Many of them were just curious. They were curious and wanted to see a show, or they wanted to get another bit of bread and a bite of fish. They were there for their own reasons, but they were still there. So Jesus is going to teach the believers and the non-believers alike. He sits down. In that culture, a teacher sat when they taught, and the listeners stood. So I'm going to get a chair, and you guys are going to stand for the next 45 minutes. But that was the custom of the time. It was to signal to people that the teacher was ready to teach. When he sat down, everyone was to be quiet. Everyone was to focus their attention on the teacher. So he sat down and was preparing to teach. So he goes on in verse 3, and it says, "Listen. Listen to me." In other words, were these people, were they getting tired? Remember, they've been following Jesus a lot, and they've been hearing this, but all of a sudden their minds might be shutting off. So Jesus loudly says in Mark, it says, in Matthew, he loses that word. But in Mark, Mark records it. Jesus said, "Listen to me. Listen." He says, "Are you guys tired? Are your eyes closing? Let me tell you a story to wake you up. Let me tell you a story." Oh, he's going to tell us a story. We like to listen to stories. We want to hear the story. So he says, "Listen." And at the end, as we go through this, let me read these verses. But at the end, he says, "Ears to hear." We'll see that, ears to hear. It's not really calling for all to listen, as in what we talked about parables. It was called for those whose hearts were open and spiritually sensitive to take special note, to parallel this story with God's word in their lives and how they should respond to the word of God. So he was telling these people to listen, and then he was telling those who have ears to hear, let them hear. In other words, are you spiritually in tune with what I'm doing, or are you just here for a show? So in verse 3, he says, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds of the air came in and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up and it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now we're going to explain the parable in a second. I went back and forth whether I was going to skip through the verses and go to the explanation, but I thought I would just go through this. So what I would like for you to do is now turn to that Matthew chapter 13. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 10. Because Matthew gives a little bit more insight into this part of the passage. He gives us a little bit more meat to go over. So in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 10, "And the disciples came," as after he had said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" So why do you speak to them in parables? Disciples asked Jesus why he was speaking in parables. This was a new thing. He hadn't done this before. This was something that they had not experienced. So they were curious to understand why this method was being used by Jesus. We've already spoken this morning about the structure of parables and why the structure is used. Now Jesus is going to explain why he starts to use parables. He's going to start, "Why am I using parables?" And we have to be very careful with this. We should not surface read this passage. We shouldn't just go over and read it, because it appears, if you surface read this, he's trying to hide the truth. It's confusing sometimes. Is Jesus trying to hide this so only his disciples can understand it? Is he trying to hide it from the people? And we know because of the preponderance of Scripture, that's not in Jesus' character. That's not in God's character. He wants everyone to know who Jesus is. He wants everyone to know the kingdom of God. So we know that this can't be the reason. So we're wondering why. Why is he saying what he's saying? As we said before, it's the purpose of the parable is to always illustrate the truth. It's always to illustrate the truth. So in verses in Matthew, verses 11 through 13, in chapter 13, he goes on to explain. He says, and he answers to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it was not given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, for seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So Jesus is saying, as the person who receives and responds, he wants us, our hearts, to be open to response to his word. We will be given more insight and understanding. We see that in our lives. The more we pour into the scripture, the more we pour our lives into Christ, or the more Christ's life is poured into us, the more understanding we have. It's just the natural way of things. It's the natural way of what we were created for. God created us to worship. God created us to fellowship with him. And when that is cut off, it's unnatural for us. Our lives are unnatural. Anything opposed to God, anything that we separate ourselves from God, is the unnatural way of doing things. Our flesh sees it as natural. Our flesh sees it as powerful, but it is unnatural. So when he is saying the person who receives and responds, he will be given more insight and more understanding. You see that in your own walk. But the person who doesn't receive, even the little understanding they may have, will be taken away. We will fall away. Our minds and our hearts will forget. Our minds and our hearts will be hardened, is what the Lord is saying here. And this will be clearer as we get into the explanation of the parable. But that is what Jesus is saying. He's not just trying to hide it from them. He's acknowledging that there's those whose hearts are hardened. And there's those who just will reject the word of God immediately after it is given to them. Now, does that mean that they are forever damned? Does that mean that they are forever lost? No. Because we'll see in a moment that they have that free will and they can open up their hearts if they so choose. It might be difficult. It might be a stronger road for some than the others. But he is not condemning some to hell and blessing those others to eternity. He gives us that option. He will always have that in our minds. But he knows the beginning from the end. He knows there are hearts that are hardened. Verses 14 through 15, he goes on to say, and in them meaning those with the hardened hearts, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Isaiah was commanded by God. You go back into the book of Isaiah. He was commanded to God to speak to the people of Judah. He was ministering and prophesying to the people of Judah at that time. And he was said that they would not hear or receive him or wanted nothing to do with what he had to say. God told him that. But you're going to go and speak those words to them anyway. And here in this parable, Jesus is saying it is fulfilled in him. That prophecy is fulfilled in him. So he spoke many to the multitudes with hearts so hardened that they would not receive. He knew that their hearts were there. So Jesus taught believers, again, believers and non-believers alike, They were all in this group, this multitude, not only his disciples, not only those followers of Christ, but all those also the hanger-oners, the ones that just wanted to see a show, as we said, the ones that just wanted a piece of bread and a bite of fish. They were looking for something for themselves. They were not looking to what God had for them. It was a selfish motivation. So the parable, he's speaking to the multitudes whose hearts were hardened and would not receive. So Jesus taught believers and non-believers alike. It will be determined who was truly blind and who was not. They are going to see if you're concerned, is my heart hardened? Am I not receiving the word? Then receive it. Open up your heart. You have that free will. You have that ability in your own God. God does not take that free will from us. And so we can choose in our hearts to respond to God, or we can choose not to. I'm thinking many hardened hearts were softened and opened by the word. I'm sure that in that multitude, there were some that came for the show, but left with Christ in their hearts. They were willing to lay down their own flesh, and they were given that. But Jesus is going to be speaking to the believers and the non-believers, the softened hearts and the hearts that were hardened. And the choice is always ours, isn't it? The choice was theirs to believe or not to believe. God's going to throw that seed out to them. It's your choice to take it or not. It's a free gift. It's our choice to receive it as well, isn't it? We can receive that gift if we desire to receive it. If our hearts are hardened, if our flesh is getting to the point where we don't want to hear it, then God says, okay, that's your choice. I'm not going to force you to have a relationship with me, because I want a true relationship. I want one that's built upon love and built upon trust and built upon what I'm saying to you is the best for you. So he's reading it out. He's not trying to hide this parable. He's not trying to hide through parables the truth. He's just trying to discern whose heart is open and who's not. If your heart is even beginning to open, you're going to be curious, aren't you? What did that story mean? Even the disciples many times says, what are you talking about? And they were with him the entire time, yet they still needed an explanation. And the Lord was gracious enough to explain to them. And we'll get into a little bit more of that in a minute. In verse 16 and 17 of Matthew, it says, in verse 16 and 17 of Matthew, let's go on from there. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So, how blessed are we? We are so blessed in this day and age. We look at it as miserable times and the trials and tribulations, but we got to look on the other side of it. Well, look on the bright side of it. That we are so blessed in this age that today we have even more than what the disciples had when Jesus was teaching them, or the prophets who came before. We today have more of an opportunity for understanding, don't we? It's all around us. We just have to pick it up. We just have to have that desire to pick it up and to absorb it. We have more opportunities for understanding than the prophets of old or the believers of Jesus' time had on earth, they had at that time. So let us take advantage of this opportunity as we, as they say, stand on the shoulders of giants. We are benefited by this. We have this benefit. You got to remember, this wasn't existing then. They were writing it at the time. It was being compiled, so they were living through it. Now we have the opportunity to look back upon it through all these last 2,000 plus years and say, wow, what did God do for them? What is God doing for me? Is my heart open to receive him, or is my heart hardened? Is there parts of my heart that are still hardened? Is there parts of my heart that I don't want to let him in? And God desires all of us. He desires all of our hearts, not just portions of it. He wants all of us, because he's a jealous God. And he does not want to have any competition for us. And it's not because he's When we look at that, I don't want any competition, that means we're kind of, you know, kind of antsy about ourselves. We don't have a lot of confidence in ourselves. That's not God's purpose here when he says, I want all of you. I'm a jealous God. He's jealous because he loves us so much that he knows that he has the best for us. He knows what the world will do. It chews us up and spits us out. It will demolish you if you allow the world to be in you. And this is the explanation we'll see in a moment with the different aspects of the seed being sown on specific ground. So we're going to stand on the shoulders of giants. We have this opportunity. Don't let that opportunity go by. Delve into the word. Delve into fellowship. Delve into prayer time. Delve into all of the advantages that you have that you wouldn't, that they did not have. They had more questions than answers. We still have a lot of questions, but we have a heck of a lot more answers than they did, yet they followed him. So we have no excuse to follow him, not to follow him. Let's go back to Mark now. Let's go back to Mark chapter 4, and we're going to read starting in verse 13. So in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 13, it actually comes up with the same verse number, but Matthew expanded upon the word of Isaiah and what Isaiah was doing and comparing that to what Jesus, and Jesus comparing what he was doing. So in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, it says, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The disciples were saying, What's going on here? Can you explain this to him? So he kind of looked at them and said, you don't understand this? If you don't understand this, how are you going to understand all the other parables? And there is this word called, or phrase called expositional constancy. Expositional constancy, or being consistent in what the scripture is saying. If a word in a parable, for example, in this parable, the seed in this parable represents the word of God, which it does. The seed represents the word of God. So with expositional constancy in every other parable, where you see the word seed, it always represents the word of God. So you have these keys to parables. You have this key to the difference. In this case, it is implied that the field that he's sowing on, the girth that he's sowing on, is the world. He's sowing the seed in the world. The seed, as we said just now, is the word. The soil is our hearts. The soil is us, represented in the soil. And the sower is Jesus Christ. The sower being Jesus Christ. He says, So then my question to you is, when we go out and share or sow the word to others, when we sow this seed, who is really sowing the seed? Jesus through us. Jesus is always the one that's sowing the seed. He is in us. He gives us the strength. We are just the ones he chooses to use. He uses our hands and our feet to spread his word. But through the Holy Spirit, he is sowing the seed in hearts, and he will sow it in every heart. He will not discriminate. Christianity is an exclusive club open to everyone. It has to go through Christ to be in it. So it's the largest exclusive club ever, because it's open to all, but you have to accept Christ to be in the club. We're going to go into the explanation of the parable now. And so what I'm going to do, instead of going back and forth, because there's different subtle words in the difference between Matthew and Mark. Luke also has this, but I wanted to just keep with Matthew and Mark. So on the screen, you're going to see, we're going to start, there's four aspects of this. So we're going to compare them one by one of what Jesus was saying and the explanation that he gave. So let me get to my note here, or what the screen says, so I don't have to turn around and read it on here. So the first screen you're going to see is Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, and Mark 4, verse 15. And this is the wayside. This is a seed being sown on the wayside. So in Matthew, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed on the wayside. Mark puts it this way, and these seeds were the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So the wayside is that this was the pathway. This is, you can look at it as the pathway, that hardened, trodden ground that was never used for cultivation, but it was, seed was scattered on that. And those are hardened hearts. It represents hardened hearts, the beaten down so hard to the point nothing can penetrate the heart. Nothing is going to penetrate it. So the seed is quickly taken away. Satan snatches it away. As soon as the seed is sown, their minds are set against it. They don't care what you say, their minds have already set against it. We see that in our daily society today, don't we? We certainly see it in our politics today. Minds are just completely closed on one side or the other. There's no communication. It's gone. It's been cut. You've taken one camp or you've taken the other, and your mind is just gone. It's hardened. It's shut off. Well, in this case, when your mind is so, and heart is so hardened and shut off, that word does not penetrate. It just goes away, and you go about your daily routine of being lost and more lost and more lost. Does that mean they're going to be lost forever? How many times have we seen somebody that we made this judgment and said, they'll never come to God. They'll never come to Christ. Look at their pride. And all of a sudden, sometime later, you see them and they're carrying a Bible and declaring who Jesus Christ is. Wow. You say, how can that happen? Well, because the Holy Spirit works in all of us. The Holy Spirit is there. We just have to acknowledge it, receive it, and work from it. Lay our own free will down and pick it up. So this wayside, those on the wayside, still can be saved. They just have to choose. That seed can still germinate in their hearts. They just have to choose to do it. The next example is stony ground. It's going to be Matthew 20 through 21 and Mark 16 through 17. And it says in Matthew, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when the tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And Mark puts it this way, and likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So stony ground, the ground that has some soil, but mostly rock that is not going to allow the roots to germinate. They get all excited. You've seen people many times, they get all excited about the word. They start off with a huge bang, but they fall away eventually. When the times get tough, all they had was this emotional experience. We have to guard ourselves about emotional experiences. Yes, God wants us to stand up, jump around and shout, you know, in our hearts. We don't look at it here, draws away from the Holy Spirit. But in our hearts, he wants us to stand up and jump around and shout because who Christ is in our lives. He wants us to be emotional about who he is. Emotions, like any other sense that we have, is given to us by God. So it has got to be good because God never created anything that was bad. It's just how we use it. We are the weak link in it. So if we allow our emotions to control who we are, then all we're going to have is emotional experiences. And what happens in an emotional experience? It's like an addict. You take a little bit at first and you get a good high. Then you need a little bit more. And then you need a little bit more. Then you need a little bit more. Our emotional experience is the same thing. That if we are relying upon emotional experiences in our relationship with Christ, it's never going to be enough. You always have to have that one more thing. And then somebody else has to gin something else up to find that emotion again. If you're looking at emotion for it, it isn't going to work. You're going to crash and burn. And the term in there, it also says in Scripture, no roots in themselves. That's a curious phrase. No roots in themselves. Many times their roots were in something else or someone else. They have taken and transferred who they are to somebody else's roots, so to speak. It's either their parents. You're coming to church because your parents are coming to church. As we are younger, we are doing that because we are drawn with our parents. We need to obey our parents. But that cannot last forever. We cannot take our relationship with Christ from who our parents are. We can't take our relationship with Christ through our Christian friends. Can't do that. We can't take our Christian life, our roots buried in our pastor. Lord knows I'm going to fail you. You cannot rely upon a human being to have your relationship with Christ. And also enthusiastic surroundings. What does that mean? Enthusiastic surroundings. Those things, the bells and whistles. Lord knows that we are pretty lean on bells and whistles. But I believe that we are strong in spirit. And I believe that we're strong in following after Christ. Now, does that mean that we want to keep from those bells and whistles? Are the bells and whistles themselves wrong? We'll see again about riches in a minute. But no, they're not wrong. It's how we use them. So we need to be careful about those things. So we're looking at those different no roots in themselves in enthusiastic surroundings. They never really had rooted in themselves in the truth. They never rooted themselves in the truth. This is an effort that we all have to do. It is an effort. Paul, when he described a Christian walk, he used two examples. Remember what they were? Military example and athletic example. In both, there was sweat and blood involved with going through it. It was an effort that you had to take. You couldn't rely on someone else. And in here, the parable is saying in the stony ground, they had no effort in themselves. They did not root themselves in the truth. They never really studied. They never really developed a foundation for their faith, for their own faith. And so when those things came along, trials and tribulations or tribulations are we all going to experience whether we're believers or not, and that definition of tribulation. But in persecution is more equated to a spiritual following after Christ persecution of the world. So in these tribulations and persecutions, they never did develop a firm foundation. France puts it this way: this is not a gradual loss of interest. It was but a collapse under pressure, because they had nothing to sustain them. That soil was so thin on that rock that sun would scorch it and dry it out instantly. The seed could not germinate enough to put roots down because it had no foundation of soil. The next one is among the thorns. That's the third one. And it says in Matthew, it says, "Now he who received among the thorns, he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful." Mark says, "And now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful." This, I think, is the biggest group that we have. This is the biggest group that we have, especially in this society, because we are bombarded by so many sensory stimulations. There's been a growth here. There's been a growth here, and there might even have been fruit started to come forth. He says, but the cares and lure of the world overpowers them. Chuck Smith explained it this way. He says, their lives are not really productive for the kingdom because their hearts are drawn away. They're not sinners. They're not out and out rebellious against God. They love the Lord. They have the right desires for God, but they also have desires for the world. There's the key. And thus, their lives never achieve what they should and could achieve for the glory of God, because the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, this deceitfulness of riches, what's the scripture that's most often misquoted? They will say the money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with riches. It is just, where do you put them on your scale of who's at the top? If your riches have come to the point where it's at the top, then God is not there and God does not want that. That is a sin. Riches in itself, it's not sin, but the deceitfulness of riches, saying it's my riches that will sustain me. It was my riches that will call me. It's my riches that will save me, because I can do so much for God with my riches. But if you're looking for it for your own self-centeredness and your self-satisfaction, that's the deceitfulness that Satan will put into our hearts with riches. Nothing wrong with money. It's how we look at it. And the deceitfulness of the rich and the desires of other things. There's so many things out there. I remember even in this sanctuary before we moved out and moved back in, I remember in this sanctuary, Pastor would ask Nancy, where's Tom? Well, Tom was at home. Tom had better things to do. And so I wasn't here. When there was something better on, when Wimbledon was on Sunday morning, that's where I was. When the Indianapolis 500 was on in the morning, that's where I was. Because I had better things to do. Those desires that drew me away, those other things that choked out the word, I see that in me. And I know if you're honest, you'll see those same things in you if we're honest with each other. They've choked them out, and they have choked them out to the full fruitfulness that I'm throwing through what Chuck was saying here. But he says, and the other things have choked out that full fruitfulness that God would have them bring forth to him. Isn't that a sad statement? They don't hate God. They love God. They love the word. But these other things are so prioritized to them that they don't look at God first. They don't look at God, what God wants us to do first. He's not trying to rope you in. He's trying to bring you in. And when he brings you in, he frees you up for all these other things. But you put him first, and those other things will come. And if we read, and this will tell you in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 31, it says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, those who do not believe. Anybody who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile or a Greek. The Gentiles did not, that's the things they looked after. They didn't want to worry about, they just wanted to worry about their own selfishness. For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows we need all these things. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to drink? He knows that. But in verse 33, it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we're going to get these things. All these things will be given to us. This love of the world is not where we need to be. The things of the world are not bad if we put them in perspective. If we look at them, I don't remember the last time I saw the early game on Sunday morning of the NFL. You know, not everybody was watching the NFL anymore. But you need to be here. We need to be here fellowshipping. We need to be here hearing the word of God. We need to be here praying for one another. The desire, these other things of the world luring us away is what God is warning us against in our walk. So again, I think that we can be looking at this as probably the biggest group in this example. And finally, the good ground. He says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, it says, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. Mark says, but these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, 60 and 100. What are the keys to that? So this is, we're fulfilling the purpose of the seed, aren't we? We're fulfilling this purpose, the different proportions of the harvest. There's going to be different. We're all different. We cannot compare ourselves to a Greg Laurie. We cannot compare ourselves to anyone else if we want to lead others to Christ. There are different gifts and different, but we all bear fruit. And that's so we should not compare ourselves to others. And that's why saying there's a difference in all of that. We cannot bear fruit or at the same proportions. But look at what he's saying here. There's the key to this. But the received on good ground, he who hears the word and understands it. When you don't understand something, what do? You want to search it out. I need to understand this. What is God telling me in my life? So you go to a commentary. You go to your pastor. You go to wherever you can find. I got to search this out. What is he trying to say to me? And he says, so you hear the word, you accept it. Whether you understand it or not, you're going to accept it by faith. And with that, you're going to bear fruit. So you're going to accept it, you're going to bear fruit, you're going to understand the word. In other words, that's the effort that we have to take in our walk in our Christian walk. It takes effort. And I encourage you to do those things that God's called you to do, to allow those things to bear fruit in you as well. That this effort that it takes, this combination. Now, if we look at ourselves on all four of these examples, if we're honest, we're going to find a little bit of each soil in us. There's going to be a little bit of each. So the question is, what soil do you want to be? What soil do I want to be? Do I want to be that good soil, that depth that allows that roots to grow, that no matter what the world throws at you, you're not going to collapse, you're not going to retreat? It didn't say you're not going to be suffering. The Bible says we are going to suffer. We're going to suffer for the word's sake. We're going to suffer. That's not what we're saying here. But do we have the depth of foundation to withstand that suffering? Because this is a race that's won over time. Well, they say it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's not how you start. As we saw here, some of them started with a bang, but they stumbled. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. It is not the duration of the marathon either. The thief on the cross had no chance to do anything, yet he accepted Christ and said, remember me in heaven. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So it's our hearts open to him, and he is free to give it to us. He is free to do those things. So this morning, let's ask ourselves, what soil do we have? Where is our soil? And what part of that soil examples do we have that we want to get rid of? We want to throw a little bit more soil on the pile, allowing those roots to take shape. Only you can answer that. Only you can give that answer to the Lord. So I encourage you to examine your lives, examine where your soils are, and examine what part of it needs to have a little bit more nourishment. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the time that we've had in your word this morning, Father. We thank you for all that you provide, because you know exactly what we need. We do not have to be anxious for anything, but in all things give thanks that you will take care of us. Father, now it is our turn. It is our portion of the deal that we receive your word. We accept it. We use it. We grow ourselves in you. The seed of the word that is given to us, may it germinate and grow deep in its roots, and a great harvest of fruit. Father, for your kingdom and for your glory is our prayer. In your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.